Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now I can preach it like this, okay? Repent! Or I can tell you, change your mind. Preaching repentance in the area of consciousness of sins is dishonoring the work of Jesus.
Repentance means you realize you're guilty, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God. You begin to realize that sin is in you, and you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Pornography, it is an affair of the heart. That's right.
It's an affair of the heart.
I am so not pleased with myself at this moment. This is Wretched Radio. So Dr. John Street, the man who might be the fastest fellow to laugh. Now, I don't think I had my word order correct there, because I don't know how fast he can run. But when it comes to being joy-filled and quick to laugh, he is there. He heads up the Biblical Counseling Program at Masters University, and he has a brand new book, and it is so helpful for the millions of men who profess to be Christians to figure out pornography and how to defeat it once and for all. Just received the book, opened it up, tore into it, because John's just a great brother, very smart, forward by Dr. Heath Lambert, and started reading the first chapter. Do you ever read one of those books and it's like, okay, I get the point, but then they seem to stay with the point, and it's like, okay, well, I already got, oh, that's interesting. Okay, I think I got, oh, wow, that, oh, right. He relentlessly points toward the heart when it comes to the issue of pornography. This will apply to any sin. The heart, the center of who you are. It's the you in you. Will, emotions, all of it, knowledge. It's the word that the Bible loves to use more than any other to describe the essence of our being, our, if you will, souls. That, remember, you're not your body. You've got a body, but you're not a body. You're not just a physical thing. You're a spiritual being with a physical body. It's both things, and neither one of them should be diminished. The body is important. Okay, spiritual things more important, obviously, but body is not irrelevant. The word heart, it isn't used for your pum 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 mechanism. It's used to describe you. And Dr. John Street spends a number, the whole book is about this, but the introductory chapter is about talking to you about your heart. What is your besetting sin? If it is pornography, you need to come to grips with what it is. What is it? Pornography is just the fruit. There is a root that is contaminated. There's something wrong underneath this. What is it? And the problem is, it's your heart, and that it's an idol factory, and you have listened to your heart, and it has deceived you. Imagine going to a counselor to get some advice, a life decision, and the person flatters you. You're wonderful. You're amazing. And then when you tell the counselor your malady, your problem, oh, that's terrible. That shouldn't happen to you. You're too incredible. And then when you ask for advice, your lying counselor fibs, whoppers. You know what you really should do? You know what? I agree. Yes, you do deserve that. You're McDonald's. Get that break today. Go on. Just go ahead and do it. I think that's a great idea. Now, if you knew in advance that all the counselor was going to do is lie to you, you would be a little bit skeptical, I would hope, and say, if I really want to get better, I will seek out a better counselor. Your heart is that counselor. It flatters you, it lies to you, and it gives you the wrong prognosis, the wrong diagnosis. Everything about your unregenerated heart is a lie. It's a deception. We love to hear our own voice say, we're wonderful. This is hard. You deserve something else. Go ahead. Sin. Then when you commit the sin, if you do not listen and heed the voice of your conscience and get your heart in alignment with the word, slowly, slowly, a little faster, picking up speed, boom, you're off to the races and doing things you never imagined that you would do. You are now looking at pornography that is violent, that is very sadistic and awful. You never imagine that when you believe the lie the first time, but there you are because all your heart does is lie to you from Dr. John Street's book, Passions of the Heart. I think he should have called it Affair of the Heart because then I'm sure Rick Springfield, few bucks, he could have had that song for the theme song. I don't know anything else about the rest of the lyrics. All I know is I remember the hook. It's an affair of the heart. I worked with Rick Springfield once, now that I think about it. He's definitely an artistic sort of fellow, and he's very introverted. There you go. Now you know. What is your heart? It is a liar, liar, pants on fire. Your heart is deep. Your heart goes way down to the you. It's hidden. That's why a wise man, a man of understanding has to draw it out because your heart is like deep water. That is the beginning of understanding how complex this issue happens to be, that this is something that is very difficult to deal with. Your heart is dishonest. It lies. It's calculating. It is untrustworthy. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. With perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. The essence of you is a dishonest, calculating, untrustworthy, deep, hidden, and clever liar. It is, tell me this, if you haven't sort of even bumped into this concept, this is life-altering. Your heart is self-favoring. When there's a conflict, who do you immediately think is right? Me! When it comes to ideas, hey, where should we go for dinner? Hey, Papa John's, that's the best idea that there is. Why? Because it's you. Your heart favors you. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirit, and that's a help. And that is why this book, I think, is more profound than just dealing with pornography. After he establishes and helps us to get it profoundly, how awful our hearts are, and it is the very thing that we use to guide us through life if our minds are not being transformed, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we do not have something to enter into our world to straighten out the crooked lies of our hearts, we're going to continue to do crooked things. If you don't like pornography, if you don't like sinning, it's an affair of the heart. And your heart needs to have new priorities. Your heart needs truth. This is the Christian life in a nutshell. That was my conclusion in reading through John Street's book, Passions of the Heart. This is the Christian life. You are either going to be submitting to the word, which is going to inform you and tell you what to do, even when you don't feel like doing it, because you know that's the truth and that's the better thing. I'm going to submit to that. I'm going to listen to that wholehearted, complete, total surrender, dependence on the word of God to help me to think right, live right, and believe right. So that raises a question, doesn't it? How do you do that? I don't know. that a switch can be flipped. I think it is a progressive thing that you never stop pursuing and growing in. But your first step is recognizing my heart is a mess. It's almost like it's my enemy. And I need something to come alongside it and move it off of the throne of my thinking and be taught how to think right. You know what the key is to that? I know that this has been a trope and it is overused and abused, but it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about you cherishing him, what he has done for you, far more than looking at filthy images. And your desire increasingly will be to surrender my needs, my wants, my desires, which are nothing but lies. Your entire life, perhaps, has been like Lucy with the football. This time, says the lie, your heart tells you, I'm going to hold the ball. Kick it, Charlie Brown. You do, and you land flat on your back. Why? Because she lied. Your heart lies. How do you stop looking at pornography? You recognize it's an affair of the heart, and you then dedicate your heart to seeking after the better thing and the truer thing. Dr. John Street, Passions of the Heart, Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sins. This is Wretched Radio.
It's another day and another episode of Wretched Radio. Thank you so much for joining us here today. And listen, Road Trip to Truth, it's finally here. That's right, Road Trip to Truth is hosted by Millennial John Ferbarez, the son of Mike Ferbarez, and these episodes tackle tough issues that millennials struggle with. Subjects like, why is there evil in the world? Is Jesus really God? What about the supposed errors in the Bible? Is there really only one way to heaven? And many, many more. You know, the third leading cause of death among millennials is suicide. They're depressed, they're anxious, suicidal, and lost. And Road Trip to Truth is here to help you understand how to witness to this generation. Together, we can reach more and more people who are in desperate need of hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Road Trip to Truth, just one more reason to support Wretched. Visit wretched.org/donate today or text Wretched to 44321. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Not that we normally quote Joseph Stalin on Wretched, nevertheless, he rightly said the death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. We have to be so careful that our Christian hearts don't grow cold when we hear the statistic that 1 million babies die every year from abortions. We need to remember that is one baby at a time. That is one mommy. That is one child. That is even one daddy.
My choice to become a mom and hear those little footsteps running down the hallway every morning is all because I had an ultrasound. It saved my life and hers.
Ultrasounds save lives, one baby at a time. How many ultrasounds could you provide through preborn.org/wretched for just $28 per ultrasound? Please help save one baby at a time. Preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
If there's one thing I know about you wretches, it's that you love a good deal. And as the saying goes, ask and you shall receive. Okay, so you didn't ask, but you're still going to receive. Starting November 27th through November 30th, Wretched is having its Black Friday and Cyber Monday sale. I know you're excited, and you should be. For 4 days only, not only are tons of items in the Wretched store 33% off. All orders of $40 or more will receive free shipping and a free copy of Herman Who. It doesn't get much better than that. So mark your calendars, set your reminders, and schedule your agendas for November 27th through the 30th for Wretched's Black Friday and Cyber Monday sale. To find these amazing deals and steals, you'll need to visit the Wretched store at wretched.org. The Wretched store at wretched.org. And let's get them savings. That's the Wretched store at wretched.org.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the door. A door serves to provide or prevent access. Thieves and robbers are prevented from entering in. But those who trust in Christ are able to come through him into eternal salvation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Oh, boy. This is Wretched Radio. Not going to name names because that seems to get people a wee bit upset when you mention this particular fellow's name. So please let me preamble and say I'm not calling this man a heretic. I'm not calling this man a false teacher. I would simply like to present to you the words directly from the mouth of the man. The horse's mouth. I think that's what I was going for there. I get my animal kingdom all confused. Let him speak for himself, and let us see if this form of evangelism is biblical. Now, please, I'm not going to mention his name because I don't want anybody to think that I am labeling this man a heretic. That is the biggest word that we can use. That's like the big nasty. That's like the you are loading up the cannon to just obliterate somebody. It is, if it's right, it's right. But it's if you will, the worst word that we can use to describe somebody because it's that bad. You can't say somebody's a crummy preacher. Yeah, but you can. Compared to, you're a heretic? You hear the difference? Oh, that pastor isn't a good administrator. Oh, okay, that's a critique. Calling him a heretic is like, wow! So we want to be very careful when we do that. And I'm not doing that in this instance. I want you to hear what I think has a foundational problem. Now, having said that, yesterday was reading Thomas Brooks. He came up with 7 characteristics of a false teacher. I'm not talking about the guy right now. I'm just telling you what I learned from somebody, and we're going to see if we can apply it. Reading Thomas Brooks, and among other things, he said that the false teacher will soften the sharp edges of the gospel, flatter, lie, make merchandise. That's what false teachers do. But then it also said there's another issue. Before you get to, hey, what are you teaching about this subject? Ask a different question. There, rather than just accepting the fruit, see if you can find the root. And what you will find at the root of false teaching is a bibliology problem. They have an either incomplete or immature or just downright false understanding of what the Bible is, whether it's its inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, or sufficiency. That underneath false teaching is a low view of the Bible. Now, that thought is in that compartment. So it got me to thinking when I was listening to this fellow, who will go nameless so that you don't have to get mad at me for it, that I think this is the root of his problem. I think this is the core of it. What you're about to hear is a very famous evangelical apologist evangelist responding to a question from the audience about what do you do with the inerrancy of Scripture? Do you make that an issue when you evangelize? And as I listen to him rationalize why he does not make inerrancy a big deal, I went, ooh, that's the problem. Bibliology. Bibliology is the problem. If you believe that the Bible is indeed sharp, active, powerful, cuts, it is the means that God uses primarily to convert people, to grow people, to sanctify people. It is everything. You're like the psalmist in Psalm 19. It is honey. I love your precepts, your statutes, your laws, your commandments. I love them. I can't get enough of them. I want to simply live underneath their authority and then use that power when I'm talking to people about the gospel. Listen now. To a fellow defend why he doesn't think inerrancy is a big deal in evangelism. And as you do, I think if you consider the issue of bibliology, you're going to understand what the real problem is.
I don't argue with a non-believer about biblical inspiration and inerrancy.
Okay. Now, to a degree, that's right. I mean, that's... Don't argue about the details, how it works exactly. But that's different than not wanting to defend the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible and not to actually make it an issue. I think we should make those things an issue. In fact, I think that is the issue. Rather than couching inspiration, inerrancy, how's about proclaiming, this is the word of God? Isn't that what the Old Testament prophets did, 4,000 times? Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. This is the word of God. This is your ruler. This is the truth. Now, you can kick against the goads all you want, but this word is the word of God. I don't want to apologize for it. I want to proclaim it.
My goal as an evangelist is to set the bar as low as possible.
Hold on. What do you mean? This is a mere Christianity. Just minimalize everything, all of the components, all the hard bits about the gospel, and just get to the resurrection. That's all that matters. This is a trend lately, by the way, this mere Christianity. Unhitching the Old Testament, just about the resurrection. I want to set the bar really, really low. They just need barely enough knowledge. Since when did we start to apologize for the hard bits of the gospel? Yes, Jesus walked on water because he can. Yes, he can turn those few loaves into thousands. Yes, he can raise people from the dead. Yes, he rose from the dead because he's powerful. What about those wacky Old Testament stories? Yep, just as they are written. You think it's foolishness, but that's precisely the point of all of this. Why do we have stories that, let's admit, the miraculous is foolish to the natural mind? What? Miracles? What? A man in the belly of a fish? You're killing me with that. Yep. Because it is the foolish things that we perceive of God that are the very things that he uses to see if we are children. We either accept it as a child, completely surrender. God, you are right in every regard, and I am totally wrong. It is the thing that he uses to show, to use to get us to be humble, because we do look dumb in front of academics. And I think that's the core of the mere Christianity problem, bibliology, and a clamoring for academic approval.
To get him into the kingdom, I want to put as few obstacles in his way in order to get him saved.
Have you been trying to convince
the unbeliever of biblical inerrancy or...
Okay, you got to stop right... I'm stopping myself. Have you read the Gospel of Luke lately? Read the Gospel of repeatedly, starting in chapter 9, and it intensifies all the way through almost chapter 20. This is what salvation looks like. You go bury your... Let them bury their own dead. Come follow me. Now, you put your hands to the plow, you don't look back. If you do, you're not fit for the kingdom. What is that? You deny yourself. You pick up your cross and you follow after me. That's a pretty big hurdle. How do you water that down? And I think the answer is a low view of the Bible.
100% reliability. I'm quite willing to say these documents could be erroneous in many respects. There could be inconsistencies and contradictions. But nevertheless, they are historically reliable with respect to, for example, the four facts that I shared last night.
Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like somebody who holds a robust opinion of the Bible? Okay, fine. The Jonah thing didn't happen. Let's just get... Overall, they're kind of reliable. Not totally. I'll give that. Now, I don't doubt for a second. I have no reason to believe he doesn't actually believe that himself in the inerrancy of Scripture. But when you don't promote it, proclaim it, and defend it, you're demonstrating you're not practicing what you're believing. This is a low view of the Bible.
Which are sufficient for belief in the resurrection of Jesus.
See, there it is. Just the resurrection. That's all that matters. The resurrection. Wait a second. Resurrection is wacky. A man rose from the dead. Wait, whoa. Ascended into heaven. What's that? That's goofy sounding. Why don't we remove that bar for people and lower it down. Well, maybe he didn't die. He swooned.
If that's right, then you should become a Christian. And then the question of biblical inerrancy, scriptural reliability, that becomes an in-house question among believers.
Well, in a sense, yes, because, you know, describing it, defining it, figuring it out, etc., that is an in-house consideration. But I would suggest to you that if you want to see souls saved, you don't lower the bar. You raise it as insurmountably high, because that's what salvation demands. I can't. And I'm not going to harbor all of these little disbeliefs about the Bible, God, and his power, but it's enough that I just believe in the resurrection. That is a mere Christianity that is no Christianity at all, and I think the root of it, as people are encouraging us to unhitch the Old Testament, is a bibliology problem. This is Wretched Radio.
Books of the Bible. Because God's people disobeyed, he sent them into exile. The book of Ezra tells us of Israel's return under Ezra's leadership and preaching, and how Israel underwent a period of intense reformation. When you experience divine chastisement, look to Ezra to see that God's discipline is meant for your restoration and reformation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Focus, Friel, focus. I can't. This is Wretched Radio, a sermon that resonates years after it was preached and years after I read it, and perhaps the type of sermon that is so lacking in contemporary preaching that perhaps this is a, not the, but a key in understanding why we have so many rotten fish swimming along with the good ones. In fact, more rotten fish than good'uns these days, more tares than wheat, more foolish virgins than wise. Is it possible because we want to be influencers, gently just kind of nudging people down a better path, that we have abandoned preaching that scares people? No, we don't do it gleefully. No, we don't do it like the big boogeyman in a pulpit. But shouldn't there be some preaching that causes people to shudder at the idea of meeting the just judge of all the world? Is it possible we've had a lot of people who have said yes to Jesus who have never begun the wisdom process? What is the wisdom process? The fear of the Lord. There is a sermon. I tripped across this the other day, and we talked about it years ago, and I remember much of it because it's fiery. Not every sermon needs to be a brimstone sort of affair, but shouldn't sometimes, at least on occasion, maybe possibly, we bring some heat? Is it possible there's been many people coddled into the kingdom, but none have run, have pressed into the kingdom to escape the wrath that is to come? Now, that shouldn't be the primary motivator, but it should be a motivator. Remember, God doesn't merely want fear-filled converts. God wants tear-filled converts. What's the difference? We should be afraid of God's wrath. We should be afraid of the judgment that we face. We should be afraid of hell, but that shouldn't be the primary motivator to run to Jesus. We should see him as the kind and saving God that he is and desire to be with him more than anything else. Not because we simply want to get out of hell free card. That was me, by the way. That's what I just get me out of the flames and I'll believe whatever you tell me to. Did I repent? No. Did I put my wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ as if he were my one passion? No. I just didn't want the consequences of my wicked lifestyle. But I didn't want him. And that's the difference between a true convert and a false convert. And speaking of a desire to study Jesus, to know Jesus, to be obedient to Jesus, to love Jesus more than anything else, I was thinking about that this Sunday morning in church when we consider all of the talk these days that happens amongst evangelicals, broad term, what does it look like to respond to the love of God? There was somebody who was preaching a sermon. You know, you just stare at the beauty of Jesus and, oh, it's just so beautiful. And, oh, it just makes you feel so great. And, oh, and we got to put our hands up. And, oh, we're just feeling it. I have to confess to you, I don't feel that way. It's just not the way that I respond. Now, am I emotionally stunted? Well, yeah, probably. Is it possible? Sure. And everybody's response is going to manifest itself in different ways. But I don't feel the need to put my hands up with my eyes closed with a look on my face like somebody just dropped a 20-pound bowling ball on my big toe. When I think about the idea of being with the Savior, it doesn't cause me to go, reckless, reckless, you got some reckless love. That's just not my reaction. I could start heaving, not vomiting, but the thought of being with God, no more sin, seeing the Savior face to face, being with the saints as our eyes are focused on Him, the best thing in the universe. Do I have an emotional reaction to that? Yeah, but it's not this contemporary, manufactured, we got to get you in the mood and make you look like you feel like you are really loving Jesus a ton. Those are the very types of churches that simply manipulate a la Charles Finney. Charles Finney was the master manipulator. You read some Finney and you are in awe. Whoa, that dude brought some heat, but it wasn't for conversion's sake. It was simply so that people would start living Christian values as opposed to the ones that they are currently espousing. And we see people today manipulate, and coerce and get them in the mood. The music. It is crucial to that movement. And it's not just the wacky, zany NAR stuff. It is a lot of evangelicalism. The music has to gently play in the background with every eye closed and every head bowed. Are you here today? Do you feel a God-shaped hole in your heart? Have you tried everything there is to try, all the world's offerings, but you still feel a hole in your heart? Ask Jesus into your heart. Do it today. Do I see a hand? I see one over there. Thank you, sir. Do I see another? Thank you, madam. Who else? Who else needs their hole in their heart filled? We need fury not in God. Isaiah 27, 4 through 5. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Let him take hold of my strength instead, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And this was a sermon that was preached by a guy whose name I can't mention, because Ken Ham would be very upset with me because of some of the things that he taught about creation. But this preaching is probably one of the best examples of some, even as it goes about the effort to try to paint God not as the furious God. God is the loving, merciful, the open-armed God who will be furious with sinners who refuse to repent. But fury is not God's thing. When you think about a person, you characterize them. That's true of everybody, isn't it? Think about a person. How do you characterize them? Think about high-profile people, politicians. You immediately, if I say to you, Hillary Clinton, boom, something comes to mind. Donald Trump, boop, something comes to mind. Ronald Reagan, oop, another type of thought comes to mind. What comes to mind when you think about God? It shouldn't be fury. But we shouldn't forget that he has fury. He does not want to set himself forth as an enemy or as a strong man armed against them for battle. It is a battle he is not at all disposed to enter into. The glory he would achieve by a victory over a host so feeble is not a glory that his heart is at all set upon. This sermon is brilliant in that it dispels the idea that God is just 211, simmering, boiling, just ready, ooh, one more degree, and woo! He wants to dispel that understanding, but at the same time, he lifts up God so high, he frightens you. Go to battle with you? Really? That would be like you going to war against an ant. And that isn't even close. to the disparity of the might of God and our strength. He has no pleasure in your death. He's not seeking to magnify himself by the destruction of so paltry a foe. He could devour you in a moment. He could burn you up like stubble. And you mistake it if you think that renown on so poor a field of contest is a renown that he is at all aspiring after. It's like the Atlanta people that kicked the ball around inside of a stadium that won the thing of the tournament last year. Just in case anybody was confused, you're not listening to sports talk radio. The Tornado, the soccer team. Okay, they won. They were the best team on the planet last year. And now they're going to go play against the preschool kids. Pfft, what, really? That's God and you and me. God can utterly grind to powder and the mightiest of strong men. And we mistake it if we think that God desires to go to battle against so paltry a foe. God is not perpetually furious, but his justice and his love demand fury, and he will pour it out. And if we don't start preaching with a little bit of, I fear we're going to have nothing more than a bunch of rotten fish. This is Wretched Radio. No doubt many of your kitchen table conversations have involved health insurance. Mrs. Friel and I used to talk about it a lot, but not since we joined MediShare, Biblical Health Sharing. Over 400,000 Christians sharing each other's medical expenses so far to the tune of $4 billion. You can be confident they can handle your medical bills too. An average family through MediShare will save approximately $500 per month, and you'll be able to sleep at night. And right now, they're waiving their application fee during the month of November, which just might be open enrollment time for you. Please, maybe it's time for you to reconsider how you protect yourself and family. To learn more about MediShare, visit MediShare.com/wretched, MediShare.com/wretched, or call their nice folks, 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE.
It's here! It's here! Road Trip to Truth is finally here! We know you've been waiting patiently, but it is finally here! Join host John Ferbarez on his journey to find answers on the topics of evolution, depression, the reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, and of course, truth itself. Not only can you purchase the 13 full-length episode show, you can also purchase the Bible study course, perfect for middle schoolers through adults. Don't believe us? Maybe you'll take Tim Challey's word for it. He says, quote, "For too long, too much of the material prepared for young folk has been insultingly shallow and embarrassingly trite. What makes it even worse is that many young people are crying out for solid content while their youth leaders serve them nonsense. I'm thankful that Road Trip to Truth unashamedly and effectively deals with real, meaty, life-changing truths of the Christian faith." So visit roadtriptotruth.org and get your copies. That's roadtriptotruth.org.
And now a message from our dear brother Paul Marty of the Tomorrow Club's Kids Bible Clubs all throughout Eastern Europe. Just in case it isn't difficult enough to do ministry in poor Eastern Europe.
2020 has been a challenging year for all of us, and especially hard for the vulnerable kids and families that Tomorrow Club serve. But support from the Wretched audience has enabled us to continue to bring a message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the forsaken places we serve. Thank you so much.
If you are a Tomorrow Club supporter, I echo his gratitude. If you are not, would you please consider becoming a Tomorrow Club supporter? You can sponsor your own kids club in Eastern Europe so efficiently. Just $30 per month to disciple 30 kids. Learn more at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Did you know that for the last 15 years, Wretched has produced 3,000 episodes of Wretched TV, 20,000 hours of Wretched Radio, countless hours of evangelism on university campuses, 5 books, 4 evangelistic booklets, 20 Bible studies, multiple TV series and specials, but buckle up, we're just getting started. Would you please join us by becoming a gospel partner? Because without you, there is no us. Visit wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to 44321. That's wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to 44321.
If and you think there are assaults on biblical truth in the good old U.S. of A., oh, travel overseas. Those assaults do not stay inside of our borders, and that is why Dr. John MacArthur, leading the Master's Academy International mini-seminaries all throughout the world in 17 different nations, equipping pastors to rightly divide the word, fill empty pulpits, and defend the truth.
The foundation of all ministry is having a firm grasp of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The age of tolerance in which we live has caused guys to soften their message, which means you eliminate certain things in Scripture or you soften the message. Young guys that are coming into the ministry need to reaffirm their commitment to the authority and power of Scripture.
Please support that effort through the Master's Academy International, wretched.org/pastor, wretched.org/pastor.
The fruit of the Spirit is evidence that God is working in us. Every believer will evidence this fruit. But it is important to remember that bearing fruit is a consequence of salvation, not a requirement for salvation. God is working in us and through us, and He is the source of this fruit, not us. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Welcome to Clarification Day. This is Wretched Radio. Some very big subjects. Some people have been pondering and people asking some very thoughtful questions on some very important practical theological issues. What issues are we talking about? So glad that you asked. For starters, we are talking about work. What will work be like in heaven? I was using sanctified imagination to ponder, what will it be like? We're going to be working in the new heavens and the new earth. But that raises some questions. The Bible doesn't make it specifically clear, which means any time that happens, you want to be very careful how much musing you do on a particular subject. As you recall, Martin Luther, I'm translating this from German, so it might be a little bit loose. Martin Luther, when asked a question about what God was doing before eternity began, he answered something like, and this is a wild paraphrase, but Martin Luther was known to have said he was preparing a place called hell for people who ask such stupid questions. Leave it to the great reformer to just smack you in the nose like that. Want to be careful. Anytime that you do any pondering, it doesn't mean that the subject is off the table. It just means we don't want to get carried away with it, and we certainly don't want to start a new denomination over musings. If it can have some benefit where it's godly, it's thoughtful, engage in those table talks. Talk about those things without getting carried away and slamming your fist on the table. I was pondering what work will be like, establishing we worked before the fall. So if everything was perfect, and I think this has heavenly implications for us, if everything was perfect before the fall, what needed work? See, I think the issue about work in the fall is not so much about the shape of the planet or what the planet is like, but more about my heart. It's not so much that the planet was perfect in that there were no crooked roads that needed to be made straight. There were no thickets that needed to be hacked down. Everything was perfect. The planet, it looked like an interior designer had made everything exactly right and nothing needed to be corrected. Well, it's not that something was wrong, and that doesn't mean that it is imperfect, meaning sinful. And so we were working before the fall. Now along comes that piece of fruit, Adam and Eve sinning and throwing the whole world into a curse. And God then describes, okie dokie, this is what it's going to be like. Madam, you are going to have childbirth pains. And sir, you are going to work. There's going to be thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. Question. Did man sweat before the fall? When he was working? Or was everything climate controlled and there was never too much labor? Lots of union breaks. He never shed a drop of sweat. Sweat isn't sinful. I think, and this is, again, imagining, it was more about our internal heart and attitude toward work. I think we could have sweated before the fall. I think, if not, I'll hear from Roger Patterson at Answers in Genesis and he'll straighten me out. But I think that what is being described in Genesis when the fall happens, it's not so much that we won't be sweating, but it's why we're sweating and how we're sweating. It's our response to the frustrations. Not that the frustrations are the problem. There had to have been frustrations before the fall. Otherwise, there would be no need for work. If everything was pristine perfect, you don't go into that house that's perfectly designed and start moving furniture around. Doesn't need it. It's only if something is out of whack, doesn't mean sinful, it needs some work. And so I think there could have been sweat before the fall. But what happened then at the fall? It's how I think about my work. It is not the frustrations themselves, but my response to the frustrations. It's not the challenges or the disorder. It's my response to them. I'm not sure that the design of the world changed that much. We did. Yes, the whole world feels the growing pain, the pains of the fall with us. Didn't want to make a reference to Alan Thicke there. The world feels it. But I'm not sure that the design of the planet, all of a sudden there weren't thorns and now there's thorns. There weren't bushes that needed to be trimmed and now there are. I think those things were always that way. It's how I deal with them in the fall. And this has eternal implications. What else changed at the fall with work? Why would God specifically say thorns and thistles and sweat? Was it because there weren't thorns and thistles before, there wasn't sweat before, or is it my heart and my response to it? And could it also possibly be things like, because of the fall, work isn't going to go smoothly for you? You've got people who, you know, lie to you. Yeah, I took the order. It'll be there on Tuesday, and it hasn't even left the warehouse yet. Oh, yeah, I can have those things ordered for you. I'll get that taken care of, and it falls through a crack. They lie. Some people are going to be lazy. They don't do things well, and it makes things frustrating. Those things, I believe, are a change which cause thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow that's annoying. Prior to the fall, I don't think we got annoyed with stuff. We had the right heart and the right attitude. What else changed at the fall? How's about our fatigue? We get tired. We need to rest. We can only do so much work. You can only smash so many hours of work into a particular day. What about my attitude of doing the job? Why am I doing? What's motivating me to do the work? Prior to the fall, I think the motivation and therefore the satisfaction was greater because Adam and Eve would be doing that labor for the Lord with the right heart and the right attitude. Because of the fall, we can go to work all day and busy ourselves, even in ministry, and never think about God. Those are the things that have changed. So what does this have to do with a pound of tea in Texas on a Tuesday? And the answer is heaven. What are we going to be doing all day? What are we really, really just going to be sitting around doing nothing but eating buttered popcorn from Candyland all day? Which is kind of what I was doing yesterday because that was my Father's Day gift. But I digress. Is that it? Because that seems like it's not going to have a whole lot of sense of accomplishment. So what are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, we're going to be praising the Lord, and it's going to be far sweeter than any repetitious contemporary music festival you've ever been to. We're going to be enjoying fellowship with one another. We're going to be having conversations that are rightly focused on Jesus Christ. But I also think that we can be playing sports, doing art. Now, will art be frustrating in the future? No. But it's still going to require skill and effort and maybe some sweat. Because then when it's done, you feel satisfaction in the job. What else will we be doing on the job? Will we be punching in at 8 till 5? I don't know. I think that's going too far with the imagination. But we're going to be doing things that we love doing, understanding rightly that we are doing these things for the Lord. And our motivation will be right. Our satisfaction will be right. We might sweat. There can still be some thorns and thistles that need taming. But my response to them is going to be better. In other words, the new heavens, nothing less than what we do on this planet, just all better. And you have that to look forward to. What's your thing? What do you like to do? Do you like to play tennis? Okay, why wouldn't you be playing tennis? You like petting puppies. Why wouldn't that happen in heaven? Why would there be less in heaven, which is better, than it is on earth? The change, the difference, is not going to be some sort of ethereal state where we just walk around with some sort of heavenly buzz all day. We'll be rightly centered, rightly thinking, rightly motivated, enjoying things, being satisfied, not in the things, but in the Savior, because we recognize that all of those things come from Him. Do you have anything to look forward to in heaven? I think the answer to that question is, oh, wow, do we have things to look forward to? Now, one little side note, will anybody win in the tennis match? Remember, perfect doesn't mean that somebody doesn't win and lose, because it's not a sin to lose. Wow. Somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose, but you'll both do it with a sense of, thank you, Lord, for letting me play this game, because everything about heaven is going to be perfect and oh, so sweet. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.